For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Heavenly Father, thanks for this conference and how you've been speaking to us through all these different scholars and teachers and practitioners of the Word. We pray for this subject here before us this morning. It's kind of a dour subject, but we pray that you would just imbue that sense of hope that you have for us even as we study it. And we pray that something about our time here this morning would honor you and glorify you. Amen. Well, we're studying the eternal perspective this conference. We thought it'd be good to actually look at the opposite perspective. What if there is no eternity? What if there is no afterlife at all? By way of introduction, let's consider that you crash land on an island, and the island is a mile by 1 mile in square footage, square mileage. And here's you. You crash land, you're Gary Busey, and you're completely insane. You go through the wreckage and the salvage of the plane, and you find a couple of frozen dinners, you find some of the leftover alcohol in those little tiny bottles, and you scavenge through, and you come to realize that you and three other survivors only have enough commodities to last you another 2 days, 3 days. The question is, given your certain fate, what could give you meaning or significance in that time? Well, somebody might say, well, maybe if the island was bigger, maybe instead of 1 mile by 1 mile, what if it was 4 miles by 1 mile? Maybe that would help to give you significance. Well, of course, no, that wouldn't help at all. Those are apples and oranges. Those are completely different topics. Merely adding to the size or the circumference of the island wouldn't give you any more significance whatsoever. That island could be 40 miles by 40 miles. And if it was just you facing that certain fate of death, your fate would end the same. Well, what if, as you started to scour and scavenge the island, you found what the characters in Lost Season 3 found? You found the others on the other side of the island. And you found 7 more survivors over there. Well, would that help with your significance or with your meaning? Well, no. If 2 or 3 or 4 people lack significance and meaning on this island, adding 7, adding 10, adding 100 people wouldn't add significance whatsoever. Well, what if you could find some kind of a method to open up the coconuts and fresh water and food and hunting and game, and you could extend your time on the island another 2 or 3 weeks? Would that give you meaning? Would that give you significance? Well, no. If you lack significance in 2 or 3 days, it could be 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 years or 2 or 3 decades. Merely adding time on the island wouldn't give you significance or meaning at all. Now, I'm sure at this point you can discover that this whole picture is illustrative of our situation on Earth, the human condition. We are on the island. It's called Earth. Our island happens to be 25,000 miles in circumference, and it's been around here for a lot longer, and the human species might live for decades or centuries or millennia. We're not sure. But given that certain fate of death, either corporately as a species or individually as persons, we lack meaning, significance, and purpose. Let's think about this another way. Here's a picture of the satellite Voyager as it left Earth. They put this on a one-way ticket outside of our solar system, running on solar-powered energy. Here's the final picture that was ever received from Voyager. And there's the planet Earth. all of the wars, all of the art, all of the books, all of the fighting, everything that has ever happened on planet Earth is on what Carl Sagan referred to as a pale blue dot. A bunch of cosmic orphans just, you know, careening through the vacuum of space around a medium-sized star in one of 100 billion galaxies that exist. And so the question becomes, does the Earth have any significance? We might say, no, it's just a glob of, I guess it has certain naturalistic features that other planets don't. It has the human species on that particular planet. But what's the fate of the Earth? Well, surely it's going to end in heat death. Heat death is what's predicted by the second law of thermodynamics, that all usable energy will be expended, that usable energy will reach a state of higher entropy. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that energy will disappear. That would contradict the first law, that matter and energy are neither created nor destroyed. What the second law teaches is that energy will reach a state of higher entropy. It won't be able to be used as much. And so eventually, given the second law, the certain fate of our universe will be heat death. All of the heat will be expended. All of the energy will be useless. Slowly but surely, the lights will go out. The power will be shut off. The universe will grow silent and cold. Stars will expend until it just reaches a state of nothingness. Now, that's not a probability. That's not probably going to happen. It's a certainty. The universe came into being at the Big Bang, and now it's going to end in kind of a big expenditure of energy. And just as T.S. Eliot once said, that the world is not going to end with a bang, but with a whimper. It's just going to fizzle out completely. I used to do this math equation when I was in grade school. I'd go up to the chalkboard and write 21 plus 52 minus 108 plus 231 plus 675, and then I'd put it in brackets and say times zero, real small. My friends would come up to the blackboard and, okay, 21 plus 52. 73, okay, minus 108, negative 30, plus 231, plus 670, and they get to the end of the math equation, the whole thing was multiplied by zero. Why would you do that to us? What's the answer? It's zero. Well, one of my friends would come up and say, well, wait a minute, what if it's 21 million plus 52, minus 108, plus 231, plus 675, and the rest of us would just moan. Dude, okay, you're not getting it. It doesn't matter what kind of figures you plug into that equation. If it's all multiplied by zero, the answer is zero. Well, what if it was 21 billion you put in there? 21 trillion, 21 gazillion. It doesn't matter what you put in there. If it's multiplied by zero, the answer is zero. Now, what's true of this math equation is also true of our lives. You know, some people here look like a plus 52. Some of you look more like a minus 108, okay? We're not here to judge. We're just pointing that out. But whether you're a positive influence, you help people, you make an impact on others, whether you're a negative influence, what is the end of the equation? How does it all end? It all ends precisely the same way. It ends in the heat death of the universe, in non-existence. The threat of non-being. It's just gone forever. How does the human species end without God? Non-being. Atheistic comedian George Carlin, in one of his sketches, writes about it and speaks about it in this way. He says, we're going away, and we won't leave much of a trace either. Thank God for that. Maybe a little bit of styrofoam. The planet will be here and will be long gone. Just another failed mutation. Just another closed-in biological mistake. An evolutionary cul-de-sac. The planet will shake us off like a bad case of fleas, a surface nuisance. Somebody might say, well, I've had an impact on other people. I'm a doctor. I've cured people of cancer. I've performed surgeries. I'm a lawyer. I've helped people to defend justice. I'm a social worker. I've helped the poor. I'm a writer. I've written books. I'm a musician. I've impacted people artistically. I'm a politician. I've helped the whole country or the city. Okay, I get that. But what that shows us is that you've had a relative impact, relative significance, but not ultimate. In a universe without God, there is no such thing as ultimate significance. We might think of it in this way. Mathematicians, which I am not a mathematician, so bear with me, but mathematicians call this an XY axis. And they call this center dot here the point of origin. In a mathematical schema, if you look across, you know, this mathematical plane, if there is a point of origin, this serves as an infinite reference point. This is the point against which you can measure all other finite points. And so because this point exists, you can do a second thing. You can plot a finite point onto that plane. Now, what's the value of the finite point? Well, it's over 3 and up 4 from the point of origin. This is basic stuff. Even an English major like me can get this, okay? So you guys can get it too. A point of origin in the center, and because the infinite point of reference exists, you can measure that additional point. It has the value 3, 4. It's objective. It's real. Why? Because you have an infinite point of reference. Now, here's the question. What happens if we get rid of the point of origin? What if there is no infinite point of reference? And we're just floating through an infinite mathematical plane with no reference. Well, if there is no point of origin, you'd have to get rid of your vertices. There is no XY axis. And so then the question becomes, what's the value of that point? Perhaps we could still affirm it to be 3, 4. That's its value. But why? It would be like being on a boat with an anchor, and you pull up your anchor, and the boat might sit in the shore. It might sit there for some time, and it might not even notice that the anchor is gone. But over time, you're going to drift away from the shore and out into the ocean. And this is the same thing when we excise God from his universe. We might go through the motions and say, obviously that point is 3, 4. It's always been 3, 4. The question is, over 3 and up 4 from what? What if somebody said, well, I think that point is 22, or 206, over 200 and up 6, or over 500 and down 2, or negative 2. Can't you see, if this is just a floating point, any answer, any value you ascribe to it is equally true, which is another way of saying equally false, which is another way of saying equally meaningless and arbitrary and relative. This is the same situation which confronts us as people. Okay, we still have values, we still have meaning, we still have purpose. The question is, okay, I see that you feel that way. I'm not here to take down your feelings. Okay, I understand you feel that way. The question is, what is the foundation for that purpose? Why do you have a purpose? I know that you have purpose. The question is, why do you have purpose? Atheistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre wrote about it this way. He says, thus, it amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or is the leader of nations. One person says, what's your meaning? I sit at home and drink. What's your meaning? I want to lead other people and lead other nations. Well, if there is no infinite reference point, who are we to say that one of those is not meaningful and the other is? Which is another way of saying, how can we know that both aren't meaningless. Robert Plant from the band Led Zeppelin, maybe if you don't like the French atheistic existentialists, I'll score points with you with Robert Plant from Led Zeppelin. I put him in my top three rock singers of all time. Robert Plant had one of the best voices. He's not so good at lyrics. He was never a very good lyricist. But this lyric from the song That's the Way struck me. Should I sing it? I promised my wife I wouldn't, so I won't. Yesterday, he writes, I saw you kissing tiny flowers, but all that lives is born to die. And so I say to you, nothing really matters. And all you do is stand and cry. That's a profound lyric. Okay, you're looking at the world. You're looking at people. All that lives is born to die. Well, that's probably true. Dude, no, certainly true. Death and taxes, remember? We're all going to die. All that lives is born to die. And so as a result of that, he concludes nothing really matters. It's all going downhill. It's all going away forever. And so what's the girl's reaction in the song? She just stands there in despair. How would you comfort her? The threat of non-being, death is certain, it's coming. Everything you've ever done, 2 seconds after you're dead, is gone forever. Means absolutely nothing to you whatsoever. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his famous short story, The Wall, he tells the story about a Spanish Civil War prisoner who was captured and put into prison, and the guards of the enemy stand up in front of him with their rifles, and they say, tomorrow, you scum, you filth, we're going to take you up, and we're going to put you up against the wall. Hence the name for the short story, The Wall. And Sartre's narrator, his protagonist, he starts to think about this, that the guards are going to put him up against the wall in front of the firing squad, and his death is certain. It's confronting him. It's right in front of him. And he starts to think about the certainty of death and the fact that it's right in front of him. And he starts to wonder, okay, what really is the purpose of my life? What is the significance? I guess I could die tomorrow, I could die in a week, I could die in a year. What really is the difference? And in Sartre's thinking, everybody stands up against that wall. It's not just his protagonist. Every person is facing death. Death stalks us. It's confronting us, and we know it's coming. Like someone in the prison who's facing capital punishment. And you might not know your date. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when your ticket's up, but it will come. You know that for certain. And so Sartre's narrator puts it this way. He says, in the state I was in, if someone had come and told me I could go home quietly and they would leave me my life whole, it would have left me cold. You're free. You don't have to stand up in front of that wall. You don't have to face death. He says, even if they let me go, I still would not have been the same. He concludes, several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. Let me repeat that. Several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. Death confronts us, and robbed of eternal life, we know it's coming. Now, some people at this point would say, okay, but can't we just create our own meaning? Why do we need God to give us meaning or purpose or significance? Why can't we just create this for ourselves? And I thought what we'd do here is actually watch this video of people, atheistic thinkers and celebrities in our culture who are trying to answer that question. So let's check this out.
What is the meaning of life?
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily sound like a question for a SciShow, but it kind of depends on your definition of meaning and your definition of life. The person asking is probably wondering what the purpose of their life is, which I'm not going to weigh in on, and probably Google isn't the place to look for that answer. But the purpose of life itself, That's actually a question that science has come a good long way to understanding. The biggest idea in understanding the history of life on Earth, and probably everywhere if there is life elsewhere, is evolution. Once upon a time, one thing made a copy of itself, creating a kind of immortality for that thing. Though, of course, not really, because the thing died, but the instructions for making it were passed on. Because the second thing had the instructions, it was able to make more of the things in the image of the first thing. The things themselves kept dying, but the instructions lived on. And there we have the bizarre and occasionally upsetting meaning of life, biologically, to pass on the instructions for creating more life. Those instructions these days are DNA, or for some simple organisms, RNA, molecules that contain segments that code for different proteins, and those proteins do the majority of the constructing of the actual organism. In a weird way, the life of an individual organism is just a system for keeping the genes going. Genes that don't contribute to that task, or especially if they interfere with it, won't get passed on because the organism will die before it has a chance to do any breeding. And there we have the primary mechanism of evolution. So yeah, in a somewhat gritty sense, the biological meaning of life is to live long enough to pass your genes on to the next generation. So basically, don't die and have sex. But simultaneously, there's a much more pleasant way of saying that. The meaning of life is to create life, to perpetuate life, to sustain and grow this marvelous and astounding complexity that is unique in the known universe. As for the meaning of your own life, that's up to you to figure out.
You guys don't know this, I grew up in the church. I grew up in like an evangelical church, and I had a great time. I had a great experience with it. It's not like I'm scarred and jaded too much, but as happens when you get older, you start having doubts and you start having questions, whether it's involving your faith or what you believe in general or how your faith fits into the world. And then it was around this time that I was having these doubts that I started reading a book called The Orthodox Heretic and then a book called Insurrection. You guys have heard me talk about this guy several times. He's a philosopher and a theologian and a speaker, and beyond all that, a terrible heretic. Ladies and gentlemen, pure rock. We're gonna start with a super light question, something that's just kind of fun, not to like, so you don't have to dive into anything. What's the meaning of life?
Maybe to not ask that question, because when you get too caught up in it, you get stuck, because you get afraid that you're gonna die.
Yeah.
And that's terrible. If there's eternal life, that's terrifying as well. The ancient Greeks said, you know, you can't know what life is if you don't have death. You can't know what it is to have something if you can't lose it. You can't know what it is to taste, the courage. You actually have nothing you can lose.
So for them,
the gods had to find salvation by becoming human.
What you're saying then is the afterlife can, in essence, cheapen your life.
When you think about it, there's something that's robbed of life if it just continued on forever.
Life for me is watching your kids grow up and watching them go from in loads of different stages, you know. And growing with your wife is the meaning of life, I think, you know, and just the day-to-day, the trip of life. You know, some people live their life, they worry about the destination. Where is it going to be? What is, you know, they worry about where they're going. I enjoy the trip. You get wherever you're going is where you'll end up. Don't worry about that. Enjoy the scenery on the...
Is there a God?
No.
Nothing?
No.
So at the end of things then, it's pull the plug, lights out, gone, finished.
Thank God.
Oh, don't say that. You have had such a fantastic, amazing, brilliant life.
I've had a weird life and...
But fantastic and amazing as well.
It's exhausting.
Yes.
But, you know, as I say, blessed oblivion. You know, thanks very much. Good night. And it is a great comfort to know there's nothing. And also, you examine it in your head and say, well, why wouldn't there be? You're an organic structure, a little more complex than a leaf or a blade of grass or a cow or something. But why would there be any difference? This just makes no sense. And I truly understand that the greatest intellects in the world, past, present, and in the future, will believe otherwise. But it just makes no sense to me, nor do I find a comfort in the idea of an afterlife in any sense.
We don't need God telling us the rule. Science shows we humans are hardwired to have empathy. Scientists can now scan which parts of the brain register vicarious pain or pleasure. They can track how hormones like oxytocin, which encourage compassion and nurturing, act on the emotion systems in the brain.
Brain science helps us to see why we find it a bad idea to steal, why we hate to see somebody kicking a dog. We can trace the chemicals in the brain that reward kindness. We can see what goes on in the brain when we feel for others. Goodness is natural to us. Kindness is in our physiology.
Science shows that we're governed by quite logical hidden rules and customs and the highly evolved senses that humans have of reason and empathy. More important, we now live in a rational age and can look at where we've gone wrong in history and avoid the tribalism that divides and harms us.
This surely is real progress. We live in what may be a more peaceful, more civilized world than ever before. We have the opportunity to develop a new morality, and that is an exciting part of what it means to be human.
The idea that he lives for eternity in heaven doesn't give me any consolation at all. The idea that his memory lives on with his children and his friends and his colleagues, and of course he has his work, or he had his work, which will live on. Not everybody gets that kind of legacy. And I think that for those that we love that die young or without that sort of issue, the best consolation is just that they had a chance. They got to be on this stupendous planet and live for a while, and they may have suffered. And I think seeing our suffering in the guise of the whole cosmos can make it seem not quite so earth-shatteringly special. Yeah, we suffer, but
you're right. It is a consolation to have a few books behind one, or musical compositions, or whatever. Or I suppose a great family life, and there are plenty of things of that sort.
If the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies like the crashing of the bus are exactly what we should expect, along with equally meaningless good fortune. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt.
Okay, so that last one was a satire, you could see. I like it because you start to look at those first options. What's the meaning? My wife, my kids, Richard Dawkins having some books, making some music. Then Daniel Dennett, why do people suffer? What do you do? What do you say to the person who suffers? And what do you tell him? What's his conclusion? Do you catch his conclusion? We suffer, and yeah, that's it. Case closed. Now, let's think about this. Also, the point that Dawkins makes, I just can't get around. Human nature is getting better. Maybe from your mahogany office in Oxford, England, that's the way you see it. Okay, the rest of us out here in the real world don't see it that way. To think that the 21st century, 20th century, are the best centuries in human history? Give me a break. Anyhow, can't we create our own meaning? I'm sure you can see here from the answers given, no, we can't. I mean, yes, we can create a subjective meaning, but not an objective meaning. And there's a difference between the two. Subjective truth says something about the subject, the me, the I. I like strawberry ice cream, someone might say. I personally don't. I like mint chocolate chip. But let's say someone says, I like strawberry. I could never say, no, you're wrong. Well, you only like mint chocolate chip. Don't you know mint chocolate chip's the best? Well, that's a subjective truth. That's something that's true for me, the subject. It's not really saying anything about the object. By contrast, there are such things as objective truths, truths which are out there. They're true about the object being perceived, the object out there in reality. Now, it's true that there are some things as subjective truths. You know, somebody in Alaska might call somebody in Puerto Rico and say, it's really warm today. And the person in Puerto Rico might say, oh, it's freezing. And you ask the person in Alaska, what's the temperature? And they say, 40 degrees, nice and warm. Person in Puerto Rico, what's the temperature down there? 40 degrees, freezing cold. Okay, that's true, it's subjective. How does the temperature feel? Subjectively. But what's the objective truth in both cases? It's 40 degrees. That's true about the object, about the atmospheric pressure and the weather. That's the objective truth. We don't deny that people can have subjective meanings to life, but they don't have objective meaning in the absence of God and eternal life. By way of illustration, consider an abstract artist. Personally, I hate abstract art, so if you like it, I'm going to offend you. But just remember, I'm not cultured, and you are, so you don't have to worry about it too much. So there's an abstract artist, and he's 50 years old, and he's sick of doing abstract art. He decides that he wants to go back to school to be a business major. So to finish his career with a gusto, he gets his two nephews, they're 2 and 3 years old, and he brings them over to his house, and he gives them gloves, and he puts up a big canvas, and he gives them oil paint. And he says, all right, boys, go to town, go crazy. So they take globs of paint, and they hurl it at this canvas, and they do it for a couple hours, and they have a good old time. Their uncle picks them up, cleans them up, takes them back to his sister's house, and that's the end of the art project. Well, a couple days later, this particular artist announces to the Greenwich Village community that he's about to produce his greatest piece of art in his entire career. And so he calls all of the art critics over to see his piece, and they have this big soiree at his apartment. And he's got the finest French red wine and great gourmet cheeses, and everyone's having a good old time, having a blast. And eventually they stand up in front of this velvet-robed art piece. It's at midnight. And he says to the community, he says, okay, I'd like to announce to you my greatest work. I call it the meaning of life. And so he pulls the velvet robe down, and as soon as he does, all the art critics come up to the front, and they, oh boy, the texture and the color and the work, ooh, and the clashing. And somebody says, what do you suppose it means? One of them says, I think this is about gender tension. And somebody else says, no, you fool. It's about racial tension and integration. And somebody else says, no. I think this was about the issues he had with his mother as a child. And somebody else says, no, I think this is the meaning to the final episode of the show, Lost. That's what I'm seeing here, you know? So finally, the artist, the abstract artist, he can't stand it anymore. He's been drinking a little bit too much of the French red wine, you know? And he's hearing him talk about this piece, and he starts laughing, and he comes up in front of everyone. He says, guys, it's not a piece of art. It's a piece of junk. My two nephews threw globs of paint at the canvas, and I put it up. You guys all thought it was a piece of art. And he maniacally laughs, and everyone gets offended. They grab their coat. They call a taxi. They leave the apartment. So he closes up the door, and he locks the door, and as he's walking back into his living room, he discovers that there's still two art critics in front of the painting trying to decipher its meaning. So the artist says, guys, joke's over. I already told you there's no meaning to the painting. And they say, no, we still think we can figure out the meaning of this painting. Now, isn't this what's happening when we look at our world? Everyone's looking out at the world and they're saying, well, I've discovered the meaning of life. And really, in an atheistic worldview, in a universe without God, who is the creator? No one. it's random chance, and it's the process of evolution. It brings us to a current state. And who created us? Who created that painting? No one. Random chance and necessity and time and energy and matter and motion. But there's no objective meaning to the painting. That's the situation which confronts us. Now, I was at the on vacation a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to my friend's friend from class, and he was a young agnostic student. And he said, you know, I just think we can have meaning even if we don't have objective meaning. I get that. And I said, wait a minute. So I gave him this illustration. I explained it to him, and he kind of liked it because it was a silly illustration. So we're kind of laughing together, and we got to the end of the illustration, the story, and I said, you see the difference? A subjective meaning and an objective meaning? And he said, I've never been so complimented in my entire life. He said, that illustration makes perfect sense. I know exactly what you're talking about. And I said, cool. Then he said, but don't you think that a relative meaning is good enough? And I started thinking to myself, have you ever been in those situations where you have 55 different things to say? I had all these different responses, and, well, I had all these things to say, and instead I think I must have been the Holy Spirit just told me, chill. And what came out of my mouth was, I don't know. What do you think? And he paused for a moment, and he said, No, I don't think it's enough. How could that be enough, a relative meaning, a subjective meaning? That really doesn't mean anything. And I was like, yeah, I agree with you. Right on. Another way to discern that we're projecting a subjective meaning and not an objective meaning is when meanings contradict. Maybe one person over here says, I found my meaning to life. What is it? Rescuing the rainforests from deforestation. Interesting. Okay, and somebody else over here, what's your meaning? And somebody says, oh, my meaning to life is to make copious amounts of money by cutting down the rainforests. Can't you see, if we're just projecting a meaning to the world, if they contradict, that can't be something that's out there in reality. If somebody says, well, I'm just going to create a meaning to life. Well, what if somebody told you, well, I'm just going to believe in God because it makes me feel better. I'm just going to project God's existence onto the universe, and then that's my meaning. I'm sure a skeptic, an atheistic thinker would scoff. You can't just project a meaning onto the universe that there's an omnibenevolent and omniscient and omnipotent being, and if he doesn't exist, that can't give your life meaning. Well, of course it can't. You can't just imagine that there's a meaning. You can't just imagine there's a God and he turns into existence if there isn't one. As one atheistic friend of mine put it, he said, you know, some people think that their purpose in life is to build a Fortune 500 company. My purpose to life is to build a really big guild in World of Warcraft. Plays it 14 hours a day, stuck in front of a screen. All he does is look at the screen and build his guild, and he's like a World of Warcraft guru. And he would look at somebody like Steve Jobs and be like, okay, you're good in your field, but I'm equally good in mine. If there is no objective meaning, what do we say to that? Well, I guess that's good for you at that point. Meaning also is not the same as happiness or pleasure. A lot of times you'll be talking about this subject with friends of yours, and they say, well, are you saying I can't be happy without God? No. I don't know any intelligent Christian who argues that. Of course you can have pleasure. Of course you can have happiness. What are we kidding? Of course you can feel pleasure if you don't believe in God. But what we're talking about here is not pleasure. We're talking about meaning. Pleasure means, or answers the question, how does it make me feel? Meaning asks the question, why does it matter? I want you just to think to yourself, introspect for a moment. Have there ever been times in your life where you felt incredible pleasure, but it didn't feel meaningful? By contrast, were there ever times where you felt significant meaning in your life, and yet you didn't feel pleasure whatsoever. You can't just let people equivocate and say, well, what's my meaning to life? Oh, it's to write books. Makes you feel good. Make music. Love my family. So on and so forth. That's equivocation. Equivocation means you're using the same word in different ways. Well, what's my meaning? It's to have pleasure. We're not talking about pleasure. We're not talking about happiness. We're talking about what is the significance, the purpose, the meaning of life. Julian Baggini, the atheistic philosopher, puts it this way. He says, in developed countries, we have access to more and better sources of pleasure than our predecessors could imagine. That's true. You know, people even who are paupers today in our society live like princes from even a couple hundred years ago. Better health care, better food. We're warm at night when we go to sleep. You know, people in previous centuries didn't have those kind of luxuries. Baggini notes, though, yet we are not a noticeably fulfilled bunch. We're getting pleasure out the ears. We're getting stimulated. We're getting entertained. We're getting drunk. We've got every kind of drug you would want. We got pleasure like crazy. What we don't have is meaning. Meaning is different. I think there's some people that when they think about this, when they reflect on it, they see this quite clearly. You know, you wake up and you've been laid 8 different ways, and you've done the drug, or you've had the successful career, and you've had the status, and you've had the significance, and yet you still have that sinking feeling, why does this matter? What is the point to my life? Other people try and get out of this a different way. And this is serious. People actually hold to this view, which is that we can have machine minds which download our consciousness into them, and then we can live through this kind of machine avatar forever. Perhaps you've seen the movie with Johnny Depp, Transcendence. I didn't see it either. It looked like a bad movie. But that's the premise of the film, that you could download your consciousness or mind into a machine. Ray Kurzweil of the Singularity Movement made it on the cover of Time magazine. He says by 2045 we'll have this technology, and he's in his mid-60s at this point, so his goal in life is to not get hit by a bus in the next 30 years so that he could be there when they download his consciousness into a machine. Now, let's just grant that this science fiction technology existed. I'm going to argue in a second. I don't think it's even possible, philosophically possible. But let's just say it did exist, that you could download your mind into a machine. Would you outlast the heat death of the universe? No. This would merely prolong your existence. It wouldn't solve your existence. Second, on a naturalistic worldview, you can't transfer your mind into a machine. That is not philosophically possible. On a theistic worldview, we believe in a brain and then a mind or a soul, an immaterial self that uses the brain, and the mind or soul could transcend death. On a theistic worldview, it's immaterial, and it could leave the body or re-enter the body. But on a naturalistic worldview, you are your brain. So the best you could possibly do is not move your mind into a machine. The best you could do is duplicate your mind into a machine. Now here's the question. If you just had this science fiction thing done, and you had your brain downloaded, and so it goes into a machine, an avatar that looks like you and talks like you and has your snarky sense of humor, and it's charming like you are, and it's exactly like you, and the process is done, and your consciousness is in that machine, what should we do with you? What if we take you and throw you in a torture chamber? Why not? I thought you downloaded your consciousness. The best we could do is duplicate you, not transfer you. A final question for this view. If we could live forever without God, would we even want to? Some people say, the purpose of life is eternal life. It's not true. The purpose of life is eternal life in the presence of God, the infinite personal being. Eternal life without God, what philosophers and theologians call the summum bonum, the greatest conceivable good, the being we'll be understanding and studying and relating to for eternity. How long does it take for a finite person to understand an infinite person? It takes eternity. We'll never get bored. We'll never feel like life is boring and banal. It'll always be exciting because our topic of study and relationship will be the greatest conceivable good. But without that, would you even want to live forever in a fallen world minus God? In her book, Interview with the Vampire, Anne Rice tells the story of these vampires who live for centuries. Maybe you've read the book series or watched the films. The vampires live for centuries on end. And at first, you know, the sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the excitement, the power, the status, the money, all that seems so incredible and exciting. But as the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and months turn into years, and the years turn into decades, decades into centuries, eventually life becomes boring and stale, and her characters yearn for death. We're not saying the purpose of life is to live forever. The purpose of life is to live forever in the presence of God, the greatest conceivable good. Minus that, as Aldous Huxley, the humanist author and philosopher, says, there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is this it? We've looked at the best the world has to offer, and then we still ask ourselves, is this all that there is? Isn't there something more? Other people try and skirt around this notion of meaning and significance and purpose through medication. Alex Rosenberg, an atheistic philosopher at Duke University, raises the issue of an ultimate meaning or purpose to life in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. So you know which side of the fence he sits on, right? And he says, well, what do you do if somebody feels like I don't have an ultimate significance or meaning or purpose? His solution? Take two of whatever neuropharmacology prescribes. If you don't feel better in the morning or three weeks from now, switch to another one. What's your solution for purpose? Prozac. What's your solution for meaning? I've got a pill for that. It can fix you. What should you do if you feel the tragic sense of life, if you really feel you need to find the meaning of life in order to keep living, and if you feel nothing will meet that need? Scientism tells you to treat introspection as a symptom. Now, I don't want to come across like I'm against pharmacology or something like that. Of course, I'm for that. But what we're talking about here, what is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? No, they don't have a pill for that. I'm sorry. This would treat this human condition almost like a cold or a flu, like it's a physical malady, like it's a physical sickness. We're not talking about something physical. We're talking about something deeply spiritual. This would treat the symptoms, yeah. It doesn't treat the disease, not even close. So people who reflect on this, I'll just create my own meaning to life. I'll just medicate that. I'll do this or I'll do that. Machine minds, we'll hold out for machine minds. You know, I think as people reflect on these, they realize, you know, the real conclusion is despair. One author puts it this way. He says, imagine a happy group of morons who are engaged in work. They are carrying bricks in an open field. As soon as they have stacked all the bricks at one end of the field, they proceed to transport them to the opposite end of the field. This continues without stop, and every day of every year, they are busy doing the same thing. bricks are over here. I want the bricks over there. Okay, we get the bricks over there. We want them back over here. Incidentally, they did a psychological study on this very topic. They had college students come forward and they said, we will pay you $18 an hour to dig holes. You do twice as much as you can make flipping burgers. I mean, that's good money. That's almost $40,000 a year with 2 weeks vacation for a college student, a broke college. And they said, we'll pay you 18 bucks an hour. I said, sure, where do I sign up? I don't care what I'm doing. So they started to dig holes. So the first day, Monday morning, they say, okay, I want a 3x6 hole. And the person saying, okay, you know, whistle while I work, digging the hole, having a good time. How deep, sir? And, 2 feet deep. Okay, and dig through it. They show up Tuesday. What do you want me to do today, foreman? You know, so happy to be there. And said, okay, fill that hole back in. Did I dig it in the wrong place? You unhappy with it? Hey, you're getting paid 18 bucks an hour. I'm not paying you to ask questions. Put the hole back in. Fill it back in. All right, so the people dig the hole back in. They show up Wednesday. Dig it again. Dig a whole hole, and they show up the next day. Dig it again, fill it back in. Dig it again, fill it back in. They said no one could last 2 weeks in the study. They said, we're paying you twice as much as you'd make flipping burgers. What's your problem? Why can't you just accept? They said, we just can't work at a job in blood, sweat, and tears knowing that there's no purpose to it. You know, in the Holocaust, they had Jewish men and women working in hospitals and doing the food and digging trenches and doing work for the community in some of the concentration camps. And the men were working hard, and they said that the ethos of that particular group was happy, was moving forward, as happy as you can be in a terrible situation such as that. But they said a new general came into the concentration camp and said, don't give them meaningful work. Have them dig trenches and fill them back in. They said the minds of the people in the concentration camp snapped. There were mass suicides. There were a rebellion against the guards. They couldn't handle the fact that we're going to be put to work and do nothing. Well, that's what this author's talking about. We're going to grab the bricks and I'm going to move them over here. And we're going to pick them up and move them back. What's the point? The author says one day one of the morons stops long enough to ask himself what he's doing. He wonders what purpose there is in carrying the bricks. And from that instant on, he is not quite as content with his occupation as he had been before. I am the moron who wonders why he's carrying the bricks. Now, you might ask yourself, is this guy here, is he just exaggerating his need for meaning? What's the big deal? Don't you think he's just exaggerating? Think again. This comes from his suicide note. He was reflecting on his existence. What is the point? What is the purpose? He wakes up to the fact that there is no purpose. It's only despair. Viktor Frankl, the psychotherapist, logotherapy, perhaps you've heard of it. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he says not a few cases of suicide can be traced back to this existential vacuum. Such widespread phenomena as depression, aggression, and addiction are not understandable unless we recognize the existential vacuum underlying them. Why do I exist? That vacuum, what is the point? Albert Camus, the French existentialist, says, for anyone who is alone, without God, and without a master, the weight of days is dreadful. Atheistic philosopher Alain de Botton runs the School of Life in France. He holds a class called How to Fill the God-Shaped Hole. Now that we've removed God from his universe and we don't believe in God, and we don't believe in eternal life, how do we survive? Well, you can take his class and you can find out. I don't think he's ever going to be able to come up with a solution to that problem. That is an infinite void, that sense that we're supposed to be in a relationship with this infinite, personal, loving being, And so what are we gonna fill that with? Shopping? Making money? No, that's not gonna ever fill that void. How do most people try and find meaning? You know, I'm pretty sure as we think through this, the conclusion is clear. I've been teaching on this for years and working with people and talking to them. And you see different possibilities and you think through it. The conclusion is clear. There is no objective meaning or purpose or value. What is the point? What do most people do? I think they just ignore it. Why even think about that when I could be watching Netflix? There's a new movie to watch. Ernest Becker, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, writes this. He says, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. Humans try to, quote, transcend death by participating in something of lasting worth. We achieve artificial immortality by sacrificing ourselves to conquer an empire, to build a temple, to write a book, to establish a family, to accumulate a fortune. But here's the problem. None of these things last. None of it lasts. None of it ever makes it. We try to achieve, if we just impact enough people, eventually it'll have an impact, but it never lasts. Nothing lasts in a universe without God. And so it leads us to the conclusion that we just shouldn't think about this. You know, in our culture, American culture, we don't actually very frequently see our dead. We don't see people die. We whisk people away, and they're behind a curtain, they're behind a door. You know, in other cultures, they're faced with this. They'll be walking down the street, and somebody drops dead right there, right in front of you. And you have to do something with that person, your loved one. In our culture, we isolate this, we insulate this, we don't want to think about this. Notice our language. In our language, we don't ever say, he died. We say he passed away. It's really harsh to say, oh yeah, he went through death, passed away. Soft language. We don't put people in a coffin, we put them in a casket. You know what a casket is? A casket is a jewelry box. We're putting that person in a casket, not a coffin. There used to be a place called the mortuary, or the morgue. Mortus in Latin means death, the place of death. We don't take people to the morgue. We don't take them to the mortician, mortuary. We take them to the funeral home. Now, I'm not saying that I want to be a language Nazi and be really harsh when it comes to death or hurt people's feelings, people who are grieving. I don't agree with that. I call it a casket. I call it passing away. I call it a funeral home like everyone else. What I'm trying to point out here is that you can see something sociologically in our culture. We feel uncomfortable with this topic, and we'll put any kind of mask and makeup over it so we don't have to think about it. But the Bible encourages us to think about it. You know, the Puritans would have these tomes, these books. You know, back in those days, everything would be a 35-word title. Back then, they had these tomes. One of them was called On Living for Christ and How to Die Well. How many popular Christian books would be called that today? How to Die Well. But to them, life is just as important as death. And how do we have a good death? They would actually think about these things, talk about them. What does it mean to die? And you know, the Bible tells us we should think about this. That we shouldn't just exclude the concept of eternity. Because the Bible says this is the only true source of answers to this dilemma. How do we face death? Jesus says, I hold the keys of death. You want an answer to death? Jesus Christ says, I've got your answer. I've got the keys of death. He says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus said, you know when Jesus said this? In the midst of a funeral. You want to make people feel uncomfortable at the water cooler, at the lunch table? Start talking about death. All of a sudden, everything, you just feel the temperature of the room drop. Oh, Oh, boy. And, you know, if you're in this kind of a situation, people try and ignore it. They don't want to talk about it. But Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you won't die, but have eternal life. Well, I just want to leave you with a couple words here. For those of us who don't know Christ, you might be sitting here with us and saying, well, are you saying this like proves God's existence or whatever? No, I'm not saying that. I think it could be a perception that we see something with death, that maybe there's a perception that there's something to this. What I am saying, though, is this. If we truly are in this human condition and you don't feel the urgency to investigate it, that is foolish. If this really is our situation, there is no meaning to life apart from God and eternal life. And you just don't feel, you just feel too apathetic to think about that. Dude, come on, give me a break. So you don't have a couple hours to do some reading, to pray, to talk to some people, to get this subject answered? The question of what is your life about? Hey, you should think about that. Think about whether this could be true. For those of us who are Christians, whenever this Bible or this topic is brought up in the Bible, it's always brought up in context of what's called the world system, which is just a system of values that focuses on the transitory and temporal nature of life. And so John says in 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Why, John? He says, because this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. You know, he could see this. He could see where this is all headed. And what's the point to all this? Well, there isn't one. The only thing that will survive is that which is built on the work of Christ, for the cause of Christ. Jesus described it this way too. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, Jesus isn't saying, don't be an investor. Don't invest your money. He's saying, invest your money, but make a good investment. Don't make a stupid investment. We can invest in a place that will go on forever, heaven. Jesus says in Luke 12, he's talking to a rich fool, is how he describes him. And the man had built up all these barns and made all this money, and he's ready for retirement, man. He's sitting there, oh, I made a bunch of money, and I got my security. He says, all right, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Time to kick back. Time to have some fun. And Jesus says, God approached him that night, and he spoke into that situation, and he said, you fool. Tonight, I will demand your life of you. What about the barns? What about the money? What happened to those? They didn't make an impact for Christ. You worked all this time, and then to think, well, now I'm finally going to enjoy myself. And God, from God's perspective, what does he say? He says, that's foolish. Why not make an impact on the cause of Christ, something that you will never, ever regret? There is not, mark my words here, you will not be in heaven regretting that you gave anything to the cause of Christ. You will bitterly regret the opportunities that you forfeited. A couple weeks ago, I had this screen pop up on my computer. Have you ever seen this screen? I hate this screen. I want to punch this screen when I see it. I just finished a long piece I was working on. I was doing some research and reading and putting it together on this new paper, and I hadn't uploaded it to Dropbox in the cloud. You know, nothing can get stolen or deleted from the cloud. It was still on my local desktop computer, laptop computer. And this screen popped up. Your PC ran into a problem and needs to restart. We're sorry. And I'm like, restarts. Okay, it's got to save. Got to save the document. Got to put it up to Dropbox. Got to save it, back it up someplace. Your PC needs to restart when it had a problem. We're sorry. No. Third time. I'm just about to save it, just about to back it up. Your PC needs to restart. And at this point, I'm like weeping in front of my computer. It's gone. It's gone. The document's gone. All that work, all that study. We're talking about tens of hours on this one piece, and if I just backed it up someplace, if I backed it up, it'd still be there. You ever lost your work like that, where it gets burned, or it gets deleted, or destroyed, or a kid drops a 12-ounce can of pop on it, or something, and you just think all of that work, and it's gone forever. You know, that sick feeling that you've had there, that sick feeling doesn't even compare to what it would feel like to stand in front of your life's work, everything you've ever done, and see all of that go away. It's gone forever. You know, Francis Schaeffer referred to some Christians as practical atheists. They're people who believe in Christ and believe in God and believe in the Bible, and yet they live as though eternal life and God don't exist. Don't be a practical atheist. Mark my words, you will stand up at the end of your life. You will not regret a single ounce of anything you put into the cause of Christ, because it's going to be following with you forever. So, that's all I had. Okay, I'm trying to figure out here, what time is it? Is it 11:36? Okay, so we've got till 11:45. Is that right? Okay. So any questions or comments or experiences, something you felt struck by, you wanted to share, or something you had a question about, confusion, disagreement? I knew you were just stretching. I just want to embarrass you, sorry. Okay, what over here? She's got a microphone for you.
About that Ernest Becker book, there's actually a group of social psychologists that have done like their entire careers testing his theories. Huh. And now there's a vast literature that shows pretty conclusively that people do in fact have a fear of death, and it's below the level of conscious awareness, and it changes people's behavior.
Whoa.
And then it's like in Hebrews, it says that people are all kept in slavery by their fear of death. And it's not just a theory, it's empirically true.
Whoa, that's pretty cool. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, right? By the fear of death, kept them enslaved. That's... I'd like to see some of that research, if maybe we could hook up here a little bit. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, so this is like really good material. I think it's it would be hard to sit through a presentation like this and not see your need for some kind of infinite reference point or basis to validate, you know, the desire for purpose and meaning and these kinds of things. But, you know, when we go out, like in our culture, into the world, you know, you mentioned the distractions and things like this, there does seem to be this kind of like, you know, foundationless optimism, like, you know, like even like the Dawkins video, you know, we are living in the best time now and we're moving forward, right? And we're kind of shaping everything around that optimism too. Like, we don't want to lose it. Like, I study counseling, and I'm in grad school for counseling, and you know, when we talk about purpose and meaning, or when they teach on that, it's you know, it's the individual's purpose and meaning. You know, you have to find their purpose and meaning. That's what Frankl talks about in his book, or Yolam when he talks about truth. It's like this with a small t, how it works for the person. Hmm. Right? And so even the definition of purpose and meaning is changing to where it doesn't need any kind of basis or infinite reference point or something like that.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, how would we, like, in conversation with people maybe who aren't like super deep thinking people, expose this need for that infinite reference point or some kind of basis to validate purpose and meaning in those things?
I think that's a fair question. What I like to talk to people about is, it's not that I'm trying to convince you that you don't have a purpose. My God, that would be terrible. What I'm saying is, there's no foundation for a purpose without God. And so, as far as talking to this individual person, I believe you have a purpose. I would agree with you. The question is, now let's talk worldview. Which worldview would best explain that perception that you already have? Now, I think in some cases, people have thought about this and come to the conclusion that there is no purpose, and I think that is a logical conclusion. But most people, I think, can perceive or intuit that there is a part of this world which is a reality, that there is a purpose to life. Now the question is, what's the basis for it? And so I like to say, as you talk about this, you want to do it the way that porcupines make love, which is very, very carefully. Okay, next. Everyone's like, it's Friday, I'm so tired, that wasn't even funny anyways.
Just to add on to that question, if somebody does accept that there is no purpose and reaches that logical conclusion, how do you usually go about that in conversation?
Yeah, I usually say, well, if there was a possibility that this could be true, wouldn't that be worth investigating? A couple illustrations I think are helpful. One illustration is your loved one is captured and tortured, and you know that she's being held prisoner somewhere, you know, somewhere up in the hills of Michigan, where all torturers and evil people come from. So they're up there someplace, and they're in the hills, and they're in a bunker, and they have your loved one, and they're trying to hurt them. And the police say to you, there's only a 1% chance that we could ever find your loved one. And you say, 1%? That's not a very good odds. Just tell the boys, you know, call off the search, not that big of a deal. Wait a minute. If the object of your search was that important, you would search restlessly until the day that you died. If there's even a 1% chance you could find her, you would pursue it. Now, if you've reached the conclusion that there's no purpose in life, okay, what an astoundingly desperate conclusion. What if there was even a 1% chance that what I'm telling you about the gospel is true? Don't you think you could spend a couple hours looking into it and reading some material, listening to a lecture, you know, anything? Wouldn't that be worth discovering if it was true? And I think we can reason that point. And as soon as we get stuff into the person's hand, I think that's half the battle. It's just making them even care. So you have a follow-up, Colin?
What are some resources that you have that come to mind
in that situation? You know, I like to get them reading the Bible, the Gospel of John. I like giving them some apologetics books. I've got a book out there for only $9.95. No, I don't know. I don't know how much it's selling for. I like Dennis McCallum's book here. The reason why he wrote his book is Discovering God is it's short. I mean, you can read it in a couple days, and that's what I like about it. So I think in those kind of situations, handing them a copy of something, some good stuff to read. Give them an article to read through. So, well, looks like we're out of time here. Let me pray for us that we can have a great rest of the day. Heavenly Father, thanks for showing up here this week. We're thankful for the great time of building in with people and communicating with other believers. And there's just something so profoundly healthy about rubbing shoulders with people from other churches and just from hearing from you through different teachers. We lift up the rest of this day to you, and we pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you give us the strength and the endurance to hear from you, and we pray that something about this week of study, we pray that it would profoundly support and equip the body of Christ here. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.